Well, good morning again. Well, we've been in 1 Peter for a month now, and we've traveled the great distance of 12 verses. At this rate, we should get to the end by Christmas or so. It's not supposed to take that long. There will be opportunities to cover more ground coming up, but not today. Let me first review what we've learned so far, and I'm going to review what we've learned so far because I want you to keep in mind that the very first word we're going to look at in today's passage is therefore. Therefore always points to something back that's already been said, and you always want to ask what the therefore is there for. What is it pointing back to? And what we've learned is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, has written a letter that has a lot of application for a lot of people. It applies to the churches that he's written to here in Asia Minor. It has application to us. He's addressing churches that have been marginalized for their faith. They are outcasts in their culture. And he's strengthening them by reminding them that despite the fact that they are aliens in this world, and they're living on the outside of their culture, there is a place where they belong. They belong to God, and they belong with God. And that's true of every believer. We belong to God, and we belong with God. And because of that, there's a better future ahead for them as there is for us. There's an inheritance of glory and honor reserved for us in heaven that can't be taken away. It's a better place. It's a better future. And he's reminded them that because they're aliens in this world, there will be trials. There will be trouble. Especially if you're a believer in Christ, there will be trials and there will be troubles. And we have to understand that they are preparing us for that future that is to come. They're getting us ready to make us a little more like Jesus. Peter has been, he's been talking a lot about our salvation and its past, present, and future forms, where in the past we've been forgiven. If we know Christ, we've been forgiven. We have justification. We're in the process of working that out in our lives. In the present, that's called sanctification. And in the future, it's called glorification, when we receive our glorified bodies, our rewards in heaven, and we are with Jesus in that place. Just what a thought. And he's reminded them that this is a privilege, that believers are chosen people, chosen to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is an incredible privilege. The times in which we were living, it's a privilege to live in these times during the age of grace. These are times that the prophets looked forward to, longed for, but didn't see. And these are things that angels study. They look into them, interested in what God's doing in our lives. It's amazing, amazing privilege. We've been born again into a living hope with guaranteed glory on the other side. We're going to be like Jesus and be with him forever. Amen. Does that overwhelm you? I hope it does. It overwhelms me. Probably not as much and as often as it should, but we need to be overwhelmed there. And that's just the introduction to Peter's letter. It's just the introduction, first 12 verses. So from this point, having talked about our salvation, having talked about our belonging, having talked about what's coming to us, having talked about the trials and how they prepare us for the future, what is the next logical question? The next logical question should be this: so what? And I don't mean that irreverently, but it should be, okay, so now that we know these things, what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for how we should live? How should we respond to the grace that God has given us? Is it, you know, should it be gratitude? We praise God and thank you, Jesus. Is it kind of indifference? Yeah, that's great, but I don't really feel it right now. Is it Lip service. Well, thank you very much, but I got things to do, people to see, places to go. I got to be on with my life. Is it some combination of those things? How are we to respond? What's the so what here? And honestly, the rest of the book of 1 Peter is about the so what. Everything he writes from here on out is how we're to live in light of what he explained to us in the first 12 verses. And that is a principle you see throughout the New Testament. Peter uses it. Paul uses it a lot. Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, they're all set up that way. God has given us this amazing gift. How now shall we live? So please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, and then we'll get into it today. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How intimidating is that? Yes. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments that we have together this morning. And Lord, I just pray once again that you would speak more than I would speak this morning. Lord, may the words be your words. May you speak through what you've written. And Lord, may my words, may they be no account at all compared to what you've written. And may you change us through your word. May you change us into the image of Jesus Christ a little more today, just as a taste of what we're going to receive on that future day. Father, we love you, and we pray this now in his name. Amen. Okay, so right there in the first word is therefore. So that the therefore looks back to the first 12 verses, to all those things we've been given. You know, the living hope that we have, the undefiled and perishable inheritance in heaven waiting for us, that we're protected now by the power of God so we can rejoice in the trials that prove our faith. And the fact that we love him even though we don't see him and the privilege. And since all those things are true, this then is what we're to do. And it seems like there's a lot of things that we're to do here. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace. And really, there's one command here in this verse and two supporting commands, if you will. There's only one of these verbs that's actually in an imperative mood, which means it's a formal command. The other two are participles. They're commands, but they support the main one. The main command here is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Fix your hope. The ESV translates the participles this way, and this might be a little better translation, I think. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the verb. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on the grace. The passage we're going through this morning really asks a couple of questions of us, just two questions for your outline. The first question is, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Where is it really? Peter said back in verse 3 that we are born again to a living hope. But that doesn't mean we grab onto it. There's something that we have to do here. This is kind of the opposite of hedging your bets. It's putting all your eggs in the Jesus basket. It's holding on to that hope, grabbing onto it. It doesn't mean that we've automatically done that. And we have to. We must. We have to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And have you done this? As the sum and goal of your life, is it Jesus? Or is it something else? This is the Christian life is not passive. Sometimes we think that it is passive because we know that we don't change our hearts. God changes our hearts, right? But there are things we do to cooperate with God when he changes his hearts, our hearts, are things that we do to put us in a place where God will and can change us a little more. And this is a common theme in Scripture. Even though God does the transforming, we got to put forth effort. We have to work. Peter isn't the only one who says this. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The next passage says, or the next verse says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But there's something that we're doing because the verb here is present. We have to work at that. Present your bodies. Present your bodies. It's a work of obedience. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John. And everyone who has this hope, now this is the same hope that we've been talking about in Peter, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That sounds a little bit like what we just read, doesn't it? I think it says something that John, Paul, and Peter are all saying the same thing. The Christian life isn't passive. There's some work that we have to do. Now, obviously, we don't purify ourselves, but we do live in obedience. That's our part of it. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to discipline ourselves. We're supposed to obey the commands of God, the commands of Christ. Why? Because we love him, right? He who loves me will obey my commands. And the opposite of that can also be true. So if you were a part of the Ancient Paths class, you know what I'm talking about here. There's some spiritual discipline, some things that we do, and obedience is a big part of that, that put us in a place where God can change us. They also highlight for us where we are falling short, where our heart's in the wrong place, or where our mind's in the wrong place, or where we're attached to the wrong things. These things can expose these things in our lives. The Christian life is not passive. Peter has no concept of that. Peter actually has no concept of a spiritual life or a spiritual walk where you make a mental assent to the facts and nothing else. Peter has no concept of that. Paul has no concept of that. John has no concept of that. The Scriptures have no concept of that. I'm not sure where we bought into that as a church culture, but the church culture in the U.S. has absolutely bought into that. Yeah, I've got Jesus, but nothing else in my life needs to change. That's absolutely not true. It's not up to us to do all the changing, but we have to cooperate with God as he changes us. The object of our hope is Jesus. It's the grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end, when Jesus returns in glory. So the question for us is, are you looking forward to that? Are we looking forward to looking like Jesus? Are we looking forward to being conformed to his image? Is that something you desire? Is that something we set our sights on? Fix your hope on that. And some people complain. Some people say, well, you know, to fix your hope on heaven, to fix your hope on the rewards, that's just a little bit selfish, isn't it? That's a selfish motivation, and that's wrong. And my response is, the Scriptures regularly, especially the New Testament, hold out heaven and these rewards as a motivator. So, okay, maybe they should be a motivator for us. But let me tell you this, if your attitude is that you're looking for them in a selfish manner, you're not going to attain them. The acts and attitudes that you have to have is all about unselfishness. So you won't get there if that's your approach to them. But we should be motivated. Do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to be with Jesus? Now, if we're going to fix our hopes on heaven, then we do need to talk about these participles a little bit. You know, there's some things that we need to do. We need to prepare our minds for action. That sounds a little bit like work, doesn't it? Prepare your mind for action. Now, it's a vivid metaphor. It's literally how this reads, at least as close as I can figure it out, is gird up the loins of your mind. I can tell you're not that impressed with that. Gird up. In those days, they walked about in robes. If they were going to run or if they were going to fight or participate in any sport, they had to pull the robes up and tuck them into their belts, and that was called girding up your loins. And what Peter is saying here, gird up the loins of your mind. Get rid of those things that are going to cause you to trip and cause you to stumble. Discipline your mind to focus on what the goal is, not on the periphery stuff. Take that stuff that's going to get it out of your way and get it out of your way. Paul uses a similar expression in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about the spiritual armor that we put on. You know, the first piece is the belt of truth. Gird up your loins with the belt of truth. Gird up your loins. It means to discipline your mind. Push out the things that distract you from your goal. Athletes do this. If you're in a locker room before a sporting event, you see these guys with the headphones on and the guys at their lockers with the don't talk to me look on their faces, stay away, because what they're doing is they're zoning in. They're in the zone. I only want to think about right now what's going to help me win this game. I don't want to answer your questions. I don't want to chat about tomorrow. All I care about is performing in this game. So everything else, I am pushing to the side. Our game is life. Our game is eternal life. We should be disciplining ourselves to push to the side that which does not contribute to that goal. At least probably more often than we do. The second participle we've got going on here is keep sober in spirit. Which, sober in spirit, it speaks to alertness. It speaks to clarity of thought. It speaks to good judgment. All those things that if you're drunk with alcohol, you don't have. That's why the metaphor, actually being drunk with alcohol is a metaphor the scripture uses a lot. And it's because it's very helpful. You know, but we can be intoxicated without being drunk. We can be intoxicated with the cares of the world and the pressures of the trials. So much so that our ability to make good judgment gets impaired. Just as much as if we were drunk with alcohol. And it becomes habit forming, just like alcohol does. And it becomes addictive, just like alcohol does. You know, I know people who have become so intoxicated with their jobs, their careers, or their hobbies, or their children. That's a big one today. That, you know, the goal switches from like Christ to next rung up on the company ladder, the next rung up in the hobby level, making sure the children's social lives are everything that they can possibly be. Those, though they may be okay goals short term, if they replace the long-term goal, we're in trouble. We've allowed the cares of the world to force their way in. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. And Jesus, in eternity, that is what the main thing is. Now listen, please don't hear me say that God requires you to give up everything you like. Everything that's enjoyable is bad. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not true. Life is a gift. And God wants you to enjoy the gift. He does. But he wants you to enjoy life and everything in life in its proper place compared to life with Jesus. Just a personal example. I mean, you guys know Robin and I like to, you know, when we go on vacation, we like to go on vacation and we like to see national parks and things. That's fine. You know, everyone needs a little escape, some time to recharge. Going on vacation is fine. Watching entertainment is fine. Having a hobby is fine. But if our lives, if Robin and I, if my life and Robin's life becomes about the next vacation, then we've crossed a line. And that's encroached. And that's what happens. And we'll say, yeah, but vacations are good. Yeah, they are, but in their place. They can't become the thing. If the job becomes the thing, if the kids become the thing, then we've replaced the thing with a lesser thing. That's the thing. Sorry, that was spontaneous. I didn't write that in, and I probably shouldn't have said it. But what Peter is doing here overall is he's both encouraging the hurting, but he's also prompting us to reorder our priorities, to reorder them around who we are spiritually and who we're going to be spiritually. And let me give you just one more illustration to illustrate that point. Before you get married, when a couple gets engaged, suddenly everything becomes about the wedding, doesn't it? You guys who've gone through that know what I'm talking about. Everything is about the wedding. All your decisions are suddenly joint decisions, and they're pointing towards the wedding. You start talking about, you know, even the life after, because, you know, how many kids are we going to have? You start planning that out. You start thinking about joint bank accounts. You start thinking about, you know, saving money up for the wedding, for the honeymoon, for things afterwards. You start saving up money for a place to live. Everything becomes about that goal. That's how we're supposed to live, because we got a wedding feast coming too, right? You know, we should be heading towards that. That should be the goal of our life. That should be what we fixed our hope on. And anything less is not going to fulfill us. You can fix your hope on the career. But when you get that next job, you're going to want the next one. That'll be good for about a week. You can fix your life on the kids, or fix your hope on the kids, but they're probably going to disappoint you, because they're their own people and they have to live their own lives. You can fix your life, your hope on the hobby, but that's not gonna get you where you wanna go, and you'll never have enough of the stuff. I ran into a quote from Warren Wiersbe while studying this week, and I thought it was very appropriate. He says, "Outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. A Christian who is looking for the glory of God has a greater motivation for present obedience than a Christian who ignores the Lord's return." We're supposed to be looking forward to it as the sum and culmination of everything that our lives are. Maybe this was a little easier for Peter's readers because, you know, they lived in a world that had fewer distractions than we do. Case in point. Our culture, though, it gives us an endless stream of distractions. They come right through our cell phones, right through our PCs, right through our radios in our car. They come on through our headsets. All the time we're having distractions, things that distract us from the goal. That's why the next section is so important. Verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As obedient children, he says. As obedient children. A couple things about that. First of all, children speaks about a familial relationship, right? It says relationship. It says family. We're part of God's family. If you are a believer, you're one of his children. He's your father. And that differs drastically from how the scripture describes unbelievers as sons of disobedience, children of disobedience. We're to be children of obedience. Why? Because obedience is how a child... Hey, kids, listen to me. Obedience is how you tell your parents you love them. That says, yeah, I hear that. I see that. But obedience is saying to your mom and dad, I love you. Obedience to God is saying to Jesus, I love you. And that's how we're supposed to be. And children, especially younger children, they have a goal of being like mom or dad, don't they? Remember when you were a little kid, you wanted to be like mom or dad? Hopefully the one of the same gender. That was another unplanned one. Just, I apologize, that was bad. I really shouldn't have done that. But children often want to imitate their parents. And I remember my little brother used to pretend to be a bus driver when he was playing because my dad drove a bus. You know, children do that. And so it is with us. We should want to be like Jesus. We should. In fact, which brings up the second question. Who do you resemble in your life? Who do you resemble? But in fact, Paul says as much in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to be imitators of God. You know, and this command in 1 Peter here, it says, as obedient children, how are we going to be obedient? By not being conformed to the former lusts, which were ours in ignorance, and being conformed, being transformed into the image of Christ. It's got two sides of the same thing. Do not be conformed and be holy. This word for do not be conformed is an interesting word because it only shows up one other place in Scripture. Can anybody tell me? Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wow, Paul and Peter are saying the same thing. I just can't get past that. How is it that this book, written by so many different authors, has one message? One message. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, Peter, he's not, when he says, be holy as I am holy, he understands that we're not going to get there until we're with Jesus and fully glorified. He understands that we're going to be less than perfect at it. What he's driving for is, do you want it? Is that a goal for you? Do you strive after holiness? We're not going to be perfect at it, but do you want to be more like Jesus every day? And what does that even look like? If you want to know what that looks like, read the New Testament. Or you can just read the Sermon on the Mount. That describes it pretty well, too. And part of why this is difficult for us, and it is difficult for us, it's difficult for me. You know, I know it's difficult for you guys. But part of why it's so difficult is by the time we come to Jesus, we're already pretty far along in the confirmation to the world process. We kind of come already conformed. And then for many of us, the goal becomes, well, how can I have Jesus and give up as little as possible of everything else? How can I manage that? And, you know, there's a lot of folks that'll tell you can do that. Again, I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see the writers of the New Testament taking that approach. In fact, why don't you try that approach in a marriage? I'll see you in counseling. That won't work. We're not going to be perfect, but we should want to be like Jesus more and more every day. We come conformed to the world, and we come conformed at a very, very, very young age, and I'm finding that age is getting younger and younger all the time. The world gets a hold of us sooner, quicker and quicker. But it's not just about young people, it's all of us. You and I, brothers and sisters, you and I are conformed more to the world than we know. We are. Let me prove it to you or give you an illustration. How involved are you with entertainment? Movies, television, music, video games. How involved are you with those things? Social media even, that's a form of entertainment. Now, understand all those things are distractions. and understand all those things are short escapes from reality that in moderation are not bad. Okay? I'm not saying all entertainment is bad and that you should give it up. But what I'm saying is this, we're owned by it. We are. We all need the occasional distraction from life, and it's good. But here's the question. How much of what you view, hear, and read, or play in entertainment is actually dishonoring to God? Have you ever thought to look at it that way? I mean, you know, you guys, I've been very open about my on-again, off-again relationship with the television set. You know, I turn it on, then I turn it off, and I mean, I cut it off. I don't get TV reception where I live in New Windsor, so to get any TV at all, we have to have, you know, something. And we've had them all. Dish, satellite, DirecTV, and cable, and we've had cable like 3 or 4 times, and every so often I just get tired of it and I shut it off. And that's because I come from the generation where, you know, paying for television just strikes me wrong. You know, you're supposed to set up the TV, put up the rabbit ears, and get it off the airwaves. You don't pay for that. But anyway, I have this on-again, off-again thing, and every time I go off and then come back, I'm like more amazed at what I'm seeing. Just more amazed. But how often are these things glorified? Excessive violence, sex outside of marriage, LGBTQ lifestyle, objectification of the opposite sex, primarily women but not limited to women. Objectification of the opposite sex, pornography, the occult, disrespect for authority. Have you ever actually noticed how television portrays families these days? Mom and dad are idiots. The kids, they're the smart ones. And if they're not, it might be the family pet that's the smart one. You know, like the dog, the cat, or the hamster, he's got the wisdom in the house and everything would fall apart except for the rodents. I mean, and that's how it's portrayed. There's a subtle message there. And that's what I'm saying. Those things all have a subtle message. And we pick up more of that than we think that we're picking up. What does it say about you and me that we enjoy and laugh at things that dishonor God? Or that we don't even think about it? Now, I'm not saying turn everything off, and I'm not saying never watch TV again or movies or whatever. I'm just saying be more aware while you are. Prepare your mind for what you're going to watch. Keep sober about what's coming in. Evaluate those messages. Because they are conforming us more than you know. A lot of us, we talked in the elder deacon meeting last time we met. A lot of us of a certain age, and young people, I'm talking to some older folks now, but you guys listen in because it's applicable to you too. You know, we were talking about how the LGBTQ, the revolution essentially, how the movement, how quickly it spread, how quickly it's taken over in our culture. And we're like, I don't get it, because when we were young, this was not acceptable. Well, how did it happen? Well, I'll tell you, if you go back and watch the movies and the television, TV shows that were being produced in the late 80s and the 90s, they were setting us up for it. This has been a long time coming. They've been setting us up for it. And in young people, it has become normalized in their thinking now. They have no foundation for thinking that this isn't just normal, and why are these older folks uptight about it? In the very same way that our generation normalized sex outside of marriage and divorce. It happened to us, and we didn't know it. And we had to get, you know, old and long in the tooth before we could see it. The messages are that powerful. Do not go in unarmed. Be sober. Be diligent. And especially if you're a parent of children, watch it with them and then talk to them about it. And when I say watch it with him, it's not they're watching the TV and you're watching your cell phone. Don't do it that way. Understand that they don't have the background you have, and so what they're seeing is what they think life is about. That's the message that's coming through. And that's just a big, long illustration to show we are more conformed than we think. Every one of us. That's what happens when you go off your notes. You lose your place. But here's another thing. And here's something else I want to warn you about. Be holy as he is holy. We can turn off our TVs. We can turn off our movies. We can put our cell phones in the fish pond, which is something I'm often tempted to do. And when we do that, historically, the church tends to get, snotty about our separation from the world. We tend to get self-righteous in our holiness. We look down on those who can't put it down, down on those who aren't as pure as we are. And we need to be reminded, and we always need to be reminded, that's not holy as God is holy. That's self-righteous as man is self-righteous. God entered, he engaged, he entered our world. And he didn't shield himself from it. He became one of us. He engaged us in order to save us. Historically, the church has had a problem in that when we talk about being holy, when we talk about separating from the world, we've gone too far. There's a continuum that we're supposed to be on. It's not one extreme or another. Every extreme seems to be bad. God wants to keep us in this, holy and loving tension that we're supposed to live in. We're supposed to both engage and be holy. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. And that's a little harder to do. It does mean you need to know your Bible. It does mean you need to be led by the Spirit. It does mean you need other people to hold you accountable to sometimes point out things in your life that you can't necessarily see. And so you don't want to end up in one extreme or the other extreme. Jesus didn't stop being God to become human. There's a generation. Because of historically, the church has been self-righteous and judgmental. There came a generation of Christians, a generation of pastors who were, like a low amplitude wave rippling throughout the church, who became all about engagement as a corrective because we needed to be more engaged. But what I'm seeing now in the world or in the church is that there are pastors and churches that are too much about the engagement. It's don't offend them. Don't even say the name Jesus, because the name Jesus can be offensive. Don't talk about being holy as God is holy. Focus on the person. Make it self-centered. Talk about felt needs. Don't offend in anything. I talked to a couple of pastors who would know these things. And I understand that in seminaries today, they're teaching people to not take positions on doctrinal issues. Don't have a position on election. Don't have a position on infant baptism. Don't have a position on the Lord's Supper. Don't have a position on anything that could cause dissension, because you just want to have as many people together as possible. And here's the thing. The Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome. We don't need to fight over all those things, and we shouldn't. But we should have a position. We should know what we believe the Bible says to us about it. Or the pastors are being taught to use emotional manipulation as their main tool. And I'll tell you what, the gospel is emotionally manipulative. If you can hear the gospel and not get emotional about it, then you got a problem. But when the emotional manipulation becomes all that you use, and truth suffers, you're out of balance again. And we need to be in the love, truth, the engagement, holiness, on the continuum. We need to be in balance where God is. One side or the other, and we're going to miss the point. Holiness is something we don't talk a lot about in the church. Being holy as God is holy, because that's hard and because it's offensive. And a lot of churches, we try to push that to the side. We don't want to expect anything of anyone. This is what I've learned. If you don't expect out of people, you won't get out of people. It won't happen. You have to expect. I do expect you guys to grow. I hope you guys know that. I hope you know I expect you to grow. And when it doesn't happen, I just get bothered by that. Not that it's all in my control at all. But if we do not engage with the truth, if our lives are not holy to the point that they make that they are a platform that makes the gospel believable, then we've missed the point. Engagement without holiness isn't helpful. Holiness without engagement is not helpful. They need to go together. Who knows where I am anymore in these notes? That's the problem sometimes. Again, the New Testament has no understanding of a walk with Christ that's passive and that is based on simple mental assent. It has no understanding of that. We have to work at it. We have to discipline our minds, put to the side those things that don't contribute to the goal. We need to think soberly about everything that we're involved in. Everything. And again, please don't hear me say that you have to give up everything. I'm not saying that. But I think, you know, especially with entertainment, we're too involved in it. It's supposed to be a break from reality. If we're watching all the time, it becomes our reality. And we move to a dangerous place. And use it in moderation and use it wisely. Teach your children, especially in light of all that we've been given and all that awaits us. And fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon what's coming at the revelation of Christ, about the glory and the honor. We get to share in his glory and honor. We will get glorified bodies. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That means glorified bodies. With Jesus, being like him forever, co-ruling with him. The Bible calls us joint heirs with Christ, which means we inherit what he inherits. That's something to look forward to. God so loved us. As we approach the communion table this morning, we need to remember that. We need to practice being holy as he is holy. Not in a snotty way. But we really should evaluate our lives. Evaluate what we think is important. Does it contribute to the goal? One scholar I read this week said that believers have an obligation to live in view of the second coming. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, I want each one of us to bow our heads and just ponder for a little bit whether or not we're really looking forward to being with Jesus, whether or not we're really excited about being like him. And if we're not, ask God, A, for forgiveness, and B, to help you be more excited about that and to fix your hope on what's coming. Because that hope, Jesus Christ, that is the only thing. He is the only. I would say it 100 more times if I thought that'd be effective. He is the only thing that will not disappoint. He is the only thing that will satisfy. The only, that's it. Bar none. Nothing else. Everything else rots. Everything else melts. Everything else is going to be destroyed. Only Jesus. At the end of the day, he'll be standing full of glory and we'll be with him. It's something worth looking forward to. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we are bowing our heads, Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, where we are. Father, I pray that you would just be everything we need. You already are, but in our minds. Father, where we are holding on to something that we need to let go of, something that we've been addicted to, something that we can't get rid of, like our entertainment that we just couldn't possibly not participate in as much of it as we do. Father, I pray that you would convict us to just, you know, drop it, put it aside. Not because it's some thing the pastor said or some legal law, but because you're so much better. And because we love you. And we do want to be like you. Father, if there's any unconfessed sin in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that forward to us so that we could confess that sin. Father, if we're holding something against a brother or sister, Lord, I pray that at the earliest possible time we would go make that right with a brother or sister, even if we have to get up in the sanctuary right now. Father, I pray that each one would do business with you. Father, I pray that if there are any in here this morning who do not know you, Lord, that you would just speak to their soul. Just let them know that they are a sinner. They've fallen short, Lord. They can't measure up, and they are sons of disobedience. Lord, let them know that you love them, and you showed that by sending Jesus to the cross, that he paid that penalty so that they can be reconciled with him. They can come to you. Father, may they say that internally and just come before you in their spirit and ask you to forgive them and confess that they believe that Jesus died for their sins. And Lord, we know that you will answer that prayer if it's sincere. And Father, may we focus on the work that Jesus did. From sons of disobedience to God's children. From darkness to light. From sin to righteousness. From hell to heaven. Lord, we owe you everything. And may our hearts and souls be lifted before you. We pray in Jesus' name.